We've just done something absolutely beautiful and wonderful that we do every week here in the church, most weeks actually, and it's break bread. And this morning we're continuing our series on why. And we're going to be looking this morning at why it is that we do what we do, why it is that we break bread, and what it is that we're actually doing. It's a strange thing, but it rings true in so many areas of our lives that you can do something so often that you just get so familiar with it that you forget the main reason as to why you do it. It rings so true that familiarity does sometimes breed contempt or just a lax attitude about what it is that we do. And it's like that old story of the housewife who made a roast dinner for her husband for the first time, or else the husband made it for the wife. Whatever floats your boat, it's okay, because husbands do make roast dinners as well. But this wife was making a roast dinner for her husband for the first time, and she's a bit nervous, a bit anxious, and she made this roast beef dinner, and it was absolutely amazing. It was beautiful. And then when she took it out of the oven, she said, "Now for the secret of a perfect roast dinner," and she cut the ends off it. And the husband had the dinner and says, "You know, you're absolutely right. That was absolutely beautiful. Thank you so much." And he wasn't just playing to her. He did actually mean it. And he said, "But why did you cut the ends off it?" And says, "Well, that's the secret to a perfect roast dinner." And then she kind of got thinking, why did it cut the ends off it? Because it wasted those two end pieces. So she asked her mum, and her mum said, "Well, that's just what you do for a perfect roast dinner. You cut the ends off it. That's what I've always done. We've just always done it that way, and that's just the way it is." And she then gets curious, why do we do that? So she goes and asks her mum, "Why do you cut the ends off the roast dinner? You always told me to do it that way." And it turns out that her mum was cutting the ends off because she couldn't fit it in the roasting tray in the oven that she was putting it into. And every generation had just done the same thing. And now that's probably not a true story, because who would ever do something just for the sake of doing it because that was the way you'd always done it? Who would do that? Each week when we gather as a church, we gather in the same way that thousands and millions of believers do around the world, to reflect upon an event that changed the course of human history. In fact, it's an event that runs throughout the fabric of the whole universe from beginning to the end, and it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Almost every week we do this. We're on a hill in Israel just over 2,000 years ago. A man was crucified, and an ordinary thing, and that's what happened to lots of men at that time, but this event changed everything forever, where the Son of God laid down his life for the sinners of the world, where God took upon himself the penalty for our sin, and where guilty men murdered the author of life in accordance with the plan of God. And that's what we come to remember each week here. But why do you do it? Like when we came to the table just a few moments ago and Alistair says we're going to break bread now together, did you go into autopilot? This is the part of the service when we put our heads down and we think about our sin. And what way did you approach the table this morning? Why do we do what we do? I love breaking bread each week. I love it whenever we're gathered here as believers, when we think about this. And I have experienced a lot of breaking bread services over the years of my life, because as you well know, I've been in church since I was a baby. So I know different types of communion services, and different churches do it in different ways. I've been in places that had shortbread and slur as part of their communion service. I've been there where the table has been actually more important than what was on the table. I've gone into churches that have a big plaque and say, "Do not set any items of any kind upon this table." And you're kind of worried in case you touch it and you get struck dead. But that was some places that I went, and that was how they did communion. It was more important about the table than it was about the elements on the table. I've been in places where you needed to bring a letter to verify your Christianity before you had a chance to partake along with the other Christians there. And I've been in places where they have left the communion part of the service to right at the very end, so that those who were in a rush, or those who couldn't be there and didn't want to be there because they weren't Christians, were kind of out of there before everyone else got to share communion. And I've even, you'll be amazed at this, I've even been in a communion service where they had champagne and strawberries as part of their communion service. So I have had some brilliant, some bizarre, and some brutal communion experiences, let me tell you. But where do we get this idea of communion from? What is it based upon? Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, if you would, if you've got a Bible with you. Luke chapter 22. Now, I don't want any of you lobbying for champagne and strawberries, okay, for communion. I'm sure you wouldn't do that. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to read the origins of our communion service. Find out where it originates. Why do we do it? Who came up with this idea? Luke 22, verse 7. And Jesus is there and he's with his disciples. And a very important part just before he went to the cross. It says in verse 7 of Luke 22, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it?' They asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, broken for you," or given for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In these moments, just before Jesus would be taken out and betrayed and crucified, Jesus is sharing the last Passover with his disciples, with his friends. This is the time of Passover for all the nation of Israel, where they have a meal together, have a roast meal together, a roast lamb and elements in that meal that recount for them the story of their Passover experience, the release from slavery from Egypt, that night when the death angel passed over the land of Egypt and they were instructed to put the blood on the doorpost so that they would be spared, or their firstborn would be spared. But Jesus, having this meal, which he probably had done a few times, he had probably done it the two first years of his ministry with the disciples, and he's doing it this last time, but he does something interesting in these moments. He reinterprets the symbols that they're using for their Passover meal, and he puts himself into the center of that Exodus story. It's very, very significant what he's doing in these moments. He writes himself into the center of their story. Now, we know in hindsight, looking back at the Exodus story and the release of God's people from slavery, we can see so many types and shadows of Jesus in that story. And I would encourage you to go and look for them, because it's incredible how much you see of Jesus and a sacrifice in that Exodus story. So we know that. We know that the Passover that night, the Israelites' freedom from slavery, the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood on the doorposts, the angel of death or angel of judgment passing over the house, all point towards Jesus and what he is about to do. So Jesus is fulfilling the Exodus story. And the bread they took at their Passover meal was significant. It was unleavened bread, so it was to do with their rushed escape from Egypt. They didn't have time to put the yeast in and let it rise. So that unleavened bread that Jesus has in his hands at this Last Supper, it's reminding those Jews of their liberation from Egypt and the way they had to rush away in one night. And God brought about that fulfillment. So Jesus is taking that bread and he's saying, the means of your liberation, to his disciples, the means of your liberation will be my broken body. So he's reinterpreting the symbols for them at this Last Supper. And that's what he takes. The means of your liberation is going to be my broken body. Take and eat of it. The cup that the Jews would have taken, and they were taken on this Last Supper occasion, was to do with the blood, obviously. The wine that they would have been drinking was to do with that conjuring up of that image of that blood that was put up on the doorposts. Quite a messy thing to do, sacrifice a lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorposts. But that's what God required. That's what he asked his people to do. And if the people did that, if they put the blood on the doorposts, then that house would be spared judgment. So that was the covenant that God had made with his people. You do this and you will be spared judgment. So when Jesus takes that cup that reminds the Jews of the Exodus moment, he's now saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for many. So what Jesus was doing was saying, God is going to make a new covenant with people. He's going to make a new way for you to be redeemed, not just from the slavery of a nation, but actually from the slavery of our own sin, which is at the root of everyone's problem. And what does he say? This cup is the new covenant. This is the agreement God will make with people, and it will be established upon the blood, not of a lamb, not of a bull or a goat, but actually of the Son of God. An amazing, incredible moment. So Jesus changes the meaning of the symbols that they were so used to. And do you notice in that passage that we read, he instructs his disciples to do it in remembrance of him. So every time they would come around, probably thinking about Passover, every time they would eat a meal and it had bread and wine in it, can you think about what they would be thinking? Their minds would go immediately to Jesus and what he has done. In light of all he had done, they were reinterpreting, or those symbols had been reinterpreted. And what we have at the early chapters of Acts, when the early church is formed, we have in Acts 2:42 a description about what the early church continued in. Now, the things that were most important to them, what did they continue in? Let me read it out to you there from Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves, this is the church, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions and gave it to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. So part of the early church's core elements, if you like, to their church was breaking of bread. It was sharing a meal together in remembrance of what Jesus had done. See, breaking bread is about them eating meals together, remembering Jesus and what he had accomplished. And do you know, each week when we gather here, that's what we are doing. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. This thing that was started over 2,000 years ago, every church. Some churches do it every week, some do it every month, some do it every one in every three or whatever. But every church has this as a core element of what they do. And that's what we're doing here. We are eating a meal together. Now, it's for practical reasons, it's only a small piece of bread in a small cup, but it's actually part of us eating and drinking together in remembrance of what Jesus has done. I think that's amazing. It goes so far back, and it's so central to all that we are. The main reason we do this, and listen to what I'm going to say here, folks, the main reason we do this is because we are keeping Jesus at the center of everything. That's why we do it. We are keeping Jesus at the center of everything. And, you know, that's where he must stay. He must be at the center of all that we are. See, some people, you hear about it and read about it, and I'm going to avoid stepping on my hobby horse, but some people talk about the moving on from Jesus. Moving on, let's move on, let's get into this and into that and into the other thing. And he talk about, you know, Jesus, that's just, you know, let's move on from that. But when you move on from Jesus, you're actually not moving on, you're moving back. You're moving off what it means to be a Christian at all. See, when Jesus is removed from the center of everything, when Jesus is put out to the outskirts and our programs and our ministries and what we do takes over from Jesus, then we're no longer Christian. We're just a club. Because we are Christians because Jesus is at the center of everything that we do. That's who we are. And we must never forget that. Individually and collectively, we are who we are because of Jesus and what he has done on the cross. So as the church, we are his body and his bride. And when churches push Jesus out of the way, they cease to be a church. And we got to watch that, folks. Remember what Jesus said to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here was a church that thought they had everything. We have this, this, this. They must have had great programs, great preachers, great everything. But actually, they had pushed Jesus out. And he was outside and he was actually knocking, wanting to get in. What a sad state of affairs when Jesus is outside and you don't even realize it. But that can be what happens whenever we forget, whenever we fail to remember that Jesus is at the center of everything. See, there's all we could have all the strategies, programs, systems, education in the world, but it is actually only Jesus that has the answer to change people's lives. Not has the answer, actually is the answer. So he is the only one that can bring that about. And yes, of course, we want to have good programs, good ministries. We want to meet people's needs and all of that. But if that doesn't involve bringing Jesus to people, then lives will not be changed and fruit will not come about. So we have communion to keep Jesus at the center of it all, in our minds and in our focus as a church. And what I want to do now is turn to a case study of a church that you know it well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want us to look at an early church, a fledgling church that were doing communion, but actually had a few problems as they were doing it. If you skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth. Seemingly a well-established church, a good church, a church that moved in spiritual gifts, a church that loved Jesus. Make no mistake about it, they loved Jesus. They wanted Jesus at the center. They wanted to do things in the right way. They knew who Jesus was. They knew about the early church in Acts 2. The church in Corinth made space every time they met for communion. They made space to remember what Jesus had done through eating a meal together and remembering the Lord. But Paul, who writes the letter to the Corinthian church, he has a bit of an issue with what they're doing. And he kind of tells them off that they're doing it wrong. They have all the elements, all the food, the bread, the wine, the table, people who know and love Jesus, but they're doing it wrong. They have neglected why it is that they are doing what they're doing. And in no way am I suggesting that's the case with us. Not at all. But I think within this letter and within Paul's instruction to the church here, we can hear some of the heart behind what it is that he's saying. And we can apply them to our own lives, or of us together. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. They are harsh words, aren't they? But this is a church that Paul loves. This is a church that means a lot to him. If you read the other parts of the letter, you hear his heart overflowing. And we're going to read words now that we often read around communion. Words that sometimes we don't even think about the context. We don't even think about what's being said because we hear it so often. So please listen to these words as if you've never heard them before. In light of what has just been said, I have no praise for you. Your services do more harm than good. But listen to what he goes on to say. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. We hear those words so often and so often quoted, sometimes we forget that this was to a church who were doing communion, and we can sometimes feel to recognize the severity of what's being said. And I thought about, imagine if Paul was writing a letter to us about our communion service together. What would he say? I think it would all be pretty positive. But imagine he was writing a letter to us about how we break bread together. What would he say? What things would he bring up? Would he say, "I love it whenever you pray for one another. I love it whenever you mention one another's needs and people gather around one another and lay hands on each other so you can be encouraged and edified. I love it when Roberta strikes up a song, an old song that nobody knows, and it's beautiful words. I love it when you focus this way. I love it when you do that." I wonder what would he say. But what does Paul mean in his words and instructions to the church at Corinth? What is an unworthy manner? When we hear those words, we don't really want to hear those words. Kind of go, "Oh no, don't mention that line." Mention the other stuff, but don't mention that. But what is an unworthy manner? And I want to share a bit of my heart and a bit of my experience of this. I used to think that this meant if you had sinned in the week running up to the communion service, then that was you eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. I remember one person sitting beside me in a communion service on a Sunday morning where I went to break bread and they kind of nudged me and said, "Don't you be taking that. You missed the midweek Bible study." I do remember that as clear as day. Just sitting there in the communion service where I went to take it and then went, "Right enough, I've missed a midweek Bible study. I'll let it pass." I often got the impression growing up that it was a time around the table where you focused on your biggest sins and biggest failings, and you would bring them all back to memory every time that you would break bread together. And the weight of the guilt and the weight of the shame would just be placed upon your back. And, you know, sometimes I thought, I felt bad for not feeling bad enough about coming around the table, if you know what that means, if any of you know what that feels like. I felt bad that I didn't feel sorry enough for my sin, the whole course of my life's sins, every time I would break bread, because I was thinking, that's me, I'm taking this in an unworthy manner. I haven't thought enough about my own sins and my own failing, and I would let the cup pass. But folks, I don't think that's anywhere near what Jesus wanted for his people whenever he instituted the Lord's Supper. I think that's the furthest thing from his mind, where he would have his children coming around the table every week, feeling more guilty about their sin, more guilty about their shame and their wickedness. And you'd be pulling up sins that God had even chosen to forget, and you would be bringing them all to memory. I don't think that's what he felt at all. But what is an unworthy manner then? Well, context is important. And it's often when we take verses right out of their context, we forget to see what's going on in that context. So what is it that Paul is challenging? What is an unworthy manner? See, Paul is talking more about the actions towards one another in the moments of communion than he is about an introspective look at one's own sin. Because he, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, what he is saying is that when you come together, you're doing more harm than good, because someone goes hungry, someone's getting drunk, you have no consideration for one another. And then he goes on to say, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, don't be doing it in an unworthy manner. He makes no reference to personal sins, failings, or shortcomings. He's talking about the unity within the church as they're taking communion together. Are we conducting ourselves in ways that proclaim not the self-giving sacrifice of our Lord, but enmity, selfishness? That's the question. When we come to break bread, is there unity? Is there togetherness? Is there love? Because those things actually speak of who Jesus is, not an introspective look at our own sins. So an unworthy manner is a failing to walk in unity, a failing to walk in unity. Now, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? That is a challenge to us, because often in our communion services, what we have all grown up in Northern Ireland is the one cup, the one piece of bread served out to you. And sometimes throughout the whole course of a communion service, you can maybe not even talk to the people around you, never mind walk in unity and love with them. Now, we do this for practical reasons, but we have also made space in our services to come forward together in communion services to try to show that communion is not just about your own personal relationship with the Lord solely. It's also about your relationships with others around you. And that's the heart of communion. That's the heart of what Paul is saying. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus, and Jesus is about unity, togetherness, love, preferring one another, looking after one another. And he goes on to say, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat and drink from that cup. Examine themselves as to how they're walking in love towards one another. It means that we ought to ask when we come to communion, is our relationships within the body of Christ reflecting the character of Jesus when we come to break bread? The character of the one we are proclaiming, remembering, are our relationships with one another reflecting who he is? Matthew 5:23, when Jesus talks about worship in general, do you remember the illustration he uses? He says, and I'm paraphrasing what he says, but the heart of what he says is here, whenever you come to the altar to bring your gift, and you're bringing this gift, this beautiful gift to the Lord in an act of worship, if you have something against your brother or they have something against you, go and be reconciled to them before you bring your gift to the altar. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5 and 23. And Paul is saying something similar here. He challenges the Corinthians' understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. And folks, we can have a similar issue between our brothers and sisters in this place. We can go through the motions of communion. We can put guilt and shame upon our shoulders and think that we're really doing communion right. But if we're not walking in love and unity towards one another, then we're not actually doing communion at all. We're actually missing the heart of it. And that's why Paul said from the outset here, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Hold on a minute, Paul. We have the wine, we have the bread, we're taking it and we're remembering Jesus. He says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat because you're not walking together in unity. You're not loving one another. It's not a communion service if your hearts are not united with your brothers and sisters. I remember a time I'll cut this from the tape in case they're listening to this, but I remember a time whenever me and four of my friends in Ballyclare, and we had spent a Saturday evening together just having a laugh and enjoying one another's company. I was about 16, they were probably early 20s. Good friends of mine, we had a great time together, all super spiritual, so don't be worrying, it was all really spiritual. Yes, it was all really spiritual. And we spent the evening together, and then we were going to get up to go to church the next morning, and we slept in because we'd been up to 3 the night before. We slept in and we went, oh no, we've missed our church service, and already the guilt was starting to weigh heavy on us. So we said, what will we do for the day? We said, let's go to Dublin for the day. We went down to Dublin, me and four other mates, spent the day there, had a great laugh. No one did any shopping. We just spent the day in Dublin, walked around, had something to eat together, came back for the evening service that night, and we're like, wasn't that a great day? And immediately, straight over to us was this person, was just like, what are you doing? How dare you? How dare you miss communion? You know, you coming in here, and you're involved in ministry, and you missed a Sunday morning service. I couldn't cope if I missed a Sunday morning service. On and on it went, and it was just like, okay, do you know, by the end, I was like, what must I do to be saved? You know, I got such a berating from this person. Really encouraging sister in the Lord, you know, she just came up and was just really giving it all she got, and she was just like, you know, you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, you know, and this is the Lord's day and all this here, on and on and on and on it went. So me and my mates were just like, oh, we felt so wick, we felt so guilty and ashamed and kind of walked away in a really bad way. And you know, for about 20 seconds I felt guilty, and then I began to think about our church context at that time, which was full of bitterness, jealousy, animosity, divisions. In fact, the night before playing football in our youth club, someone got a dig in the jaw by one of the deacons. Do you know, that was the kind of stuff that was going on at that time. And I was like, my goodness, do you know, in light of what Paul says here, was my communion service in Dublin with my friends not actually more authentic than yours in the sanctuary? You know, that's what came to my mind. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter where you have communion and all that. I'm not saying that at all. I mean, as we sat there as friends, as people who loved one another and talked, and believe it or believe it not, we did actually pray for one another that day because one of the guys was going through something really difficult. And I thought, actually, I think this is more the heart of what communion is than that other stuff where everyone's pretending like there's no issues, but actually there's real anger and jealousy towards one another. This whole episode highlighted for me what communion is actually all about. And as I said, I'm not saying it doesn't matter where you break bread, and it's not important if you break bread here and all of that. I'm not saying that. I'm actually saying what we do here matters more than what we have previously thought or been taught. It is about our sin. It is about remembering what Jesus has done, but it's also about one another. There's something really important about communion in terms of the church. Imagine a church that every time they came to break bread together, corrected any wrong relationships within the fellowship. Imagine if we actually put into practice what the Bible said. Imagine if you came in here on a Sunday morning and you had something against somebody for something that they had done, maybe a long time ago, maybe last week, where you actually went, Jesus, before I come and partake and remember you and think about you, I'm actually going to go and be reconciled the way you instructed me to be. When I came to give my gift, we would be a church without division, without strife, without jealousy, without anger. Churches would actually be functioning the way God had called them to function. And I know that's a radical thought where we would apply literally what Jesus said. But actually, you can see the wisdom as to why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul instructing the church, this is about unity as well, because things will be put right. The authenticity and legitimacy of our breaking bread, and hear this, notice a few big words. The authenticity and legitimacy of our breaking bread is contingent upon our unity, love, and servanthood towards one another. That's how authentic our breaking bread is, how authentic our relationships with one another are. That's when our breaking bread will be what Jesus has instructed it be. And next in the passage comes a bit of a shocking part. Paul goes on to say, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment onto themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. And again, these are words that we don't often like to hear. But Paul is saying to the church there, because there are people within the congregation that aren't adequately discerning or thinking about or having regard for other members of the body, then there's sickness, there's difficulty, there's challenges, there's discipline that Jesus or God is meting out towards his church because of these things. Now, we don't talk about this much, but it's a reality that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Like a good parent, he wants the best for us, but sometimes the best for us may mean him telling us we're on the wrong track or we're doing something wrong. And boy, that's hard when we're thinking about churches and fellowships and Jesus disciplining his church. Well, we are his church. We are his people. He's entitled to do that, and he should do that, because if he didn't, we would just continue to veer further and further away. But what does Paul mean by not discerning the body? What does he mean by these words, you don't discern? Well, what he means, it's not discerning the body. It's not discerning the body of people. It's whenever you come to communion and you're not thinking about brothers and sisters, or you're walking in anger, walking in bitterness, walking in jealousy. That's what he means by not discerning the body. And you know what really strikes me about this? Jesus is not going to let that type of attitude go unchecked. Jesus is not okay with his church acting in these ways towards one another. He'll actually discipline people because he does not want his people to walk in that way. It's serious to him. It's not about if you've had a bad week and you're coming to the table in repentance and you're reaching out to God. That's not what Paul is talking about. Do you know, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that, see a repentant person, see a person that's messed up, a failed, recognizes their weakness, when they come to this table, he welcomes them with open arms. He pulls up the best seat. He says, come on, you sit in the place of honor. It's not, oh, you stay away because you have messed up. This table reminds us that Jesus has paid the price for our sin, past, present, and future, and that we are welcomed in his presence as sons and daughters. So don't mistake what Paul is saying and apply that to if you've had a bad week. That's nothing to do with it. In fact, when you've had a bad week, this is the place you need to be. When you've had a bad week and you're struggling with your sin and your failings and faults and the enemy's reminding you of guilt and shame of the past, this is where you need to be. Take this. Remember that your righteousness before God is not based upon you. It's based upon what Jesus has done. That's what this table is all about. So what Paul is saying to the church, not discerning the Lord's body, it's not discerning the body of Christ that sit around you. Taking no thought for the poor, taking no thought for the weak, taking no thought for those who are broken, and just getting on with it yourself. Because that's what the church here were doing. And I think that, see if someone poor walked in here, I mean really poor, needed something to eat, needed something to drink, had a family with them, or even on their own, they walked through these doors. Do you think Jesus would be happy if we sat here and enjoyed our communion service while somebody was actually starving out in our foyer? I think he would be more pleased if we took all that we had, the bread, the juice, and said, take it, eat it, enjoy it. Because I think that's the heart of what Paul is saying here. This is really important that we get this, folks. Let me just bring a summary to what we're saying. just a few bullet points to why it is that we do what we do, because that was probably stuff that was really on my heart that I think a lot of us have grown up with in Northern Ireland about communion and what it is. We do it to remember. We do it to remember. We remember what Jesus has done and what it means to us. And boy, it means incredible things for us. It's a glorious thing. It's a precious thing. It's a blessed thing when we reflect upon the finished work of the cross, that we are free, that we are forgiven, that we are righteousness in His sight, that our brokenness is covered. We are invited to know that again and again each time we take communion. And it's a time to rejoice. Alistair touched on it even when he led into communion this morning. It's a time to rejoice. The Passover meal for the Israelites was not a time of mourning. It was a time of celebration. When they would do that every year, when they reflected upon them being free from slavery, do you think that was a sad occasion? No. The wine was flowing, the food was flowing, they were loving it because they were thinking about they were free from slavery. They were free. Our communion service should be too. It should be a victorious occasion. Do you remember, see the words that was used in Acts 2 of how the early church broke bread? The two things that they broke bread with glad and sincere hearts. So yes, there needs to be sincerity, but there needs to be gladness too, because we're forgiven. This is a victorious thing that we're doing, where we're thinking about the victory of Jesus. See, in Corinth, they were getting drunk. They were feasting, but they were doing that, and that was wrong. But they still had those things there. They still had those elements there. They had plenty of food and they had wine to share with one another. See, it was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of victory. So we do it to remember. We do it to proclaim. We proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we take that bread and the bread is broken, we think about the body that was broken for us. We're telling the story again and again. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we're looking forward as well. We're not just looking back. We're not just looking around, dear brothers and sisters, but we're looking forward to that glorious day in the kingdom of God where we will all share together with saints throughout the ages in the great banquet. And Jesus promised His disciples that. He said, I'm not going to take of this fruit of the vine again until we drink it anew in My Father's kingdom. That will be an awesome feast time, won't it? That will be an amazing time where we can share together. So we're looking forward, a foretaste of the future banquet in the kingdom of God. We're also experiencing spiritual nourishment. Spiritual nourishment. Let me explain what this means. I told you about that person earlier that kind of had a bit of a go at me and said, you know, I couldn't get through the week if I didn't have communion. And as much as I disagreed with most of what they said, I agreed in part with what they were saying there. Because when we take off these emblems, these symbols of what Jesus has done, there's an element that by faith we can actually receive from the Lord, spiritual nourishment. We can actually receive. It's not. There's nothing magical or mystical about the bread and the cup themselves. But by faith, we receive unto ourselves what Jesus has done for us. We accept by faith in the same way that we accepted salvation. In the same way we receive anything from the Lord. It's always by faith. So when we come around this table, I could tell you of hundreds of times in my Christian life where I came into church feeling totally empty. But as we approached a time where we focused on the Lord, by faith, you reach out. You say, God, I need You. And there's something incredible can happen in those moments where you encounter God. Because encountering God in a tangible way that changes your life is part of our Christian experience. No other religion has that, because no other religion has a God that's actually alive, but we do. So when we come to break bread, by faith, we reach out to our living God and He meets us there. And we can receive spiritual nourishment from Him. That's not the same as what Roman Catholics believe, that they're crucifying Jesus again week after week and that the wafer and the cup become the body and blood of the Lord. We don't believe that. As I said, there's nothing magical about these things. There's nothing mystical. These are not the literal body and blood of Jesus, but they're symbols of His body and blood. And as symbols, those symbols, when we reflect upon them in the right way, have actually power to nourish our souls. Spiritual nourishment, we do it because it brings unity within the body. When we do it, we think about each other and not just ourselves. We publicly declare to others what is most important to us. We declare that Jesus is central to everything that we do. That's what we're doing. We're proclaiming public declaration. We are identifying with Him. We're identifying that we are Christians. We are identifying with His work on the cross. All these things, remembrance, proclamation, looking forward, spiritual nourishment, unity with other believers, public declaration. And I hope this morning, as we've talked about these things, you realize that what we do is more special and more wonderful than maybe you've previously thought. It's full of good stuff. It's an amazing time. It's a blessed time. Never take for granted this part of our service. Never get caught up in ritual or routine and forget what it's all about. I would encourage you next week as we come around the table, reflect on these realities. Think about the truth of this. And we were going to do communion at the end this morning, but I didn't want your head spinning with the stuff, the bigger stuff and the new stuff about what we talked about, so you would miss out on doing it earlier. But I would encourage you, think about the reality of communion when you come next week. Let's never forget, Jesus is at the center. Let's think about unity. Do you know, I would love to see that happen in this church. I know we're a church that's unified. I know we love one another. I know we're together. We're moving in the same direction. But I would love it if, when we come around communion, if there's been a fallout that week over something stupid. No way people fall out over stupid things. We all do. If there's anything in our midst here that actually you think, you know, we're not quite in unity, just go to somebody during communion. Put your arms around them. Give them a hug. That happened to me one morning here. Had a bit of a discussion with somebody before the service, and we weren't very nice to one another. And during communion, we were both going to walk to each other, and we spent time praying for one another just here in the front row. And I'm sharing that to say that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be, because we both recognized in that moment we're going to come and partake of the Lord's table. We're going to think about Jesus, and yet we're not unified with one another. And I would love to see that break out in our church as we think about that. We proclaim his death. We proclaim our allegiance to him. And we remind ourselves that we are children of God, forgiven, free, liberated from the worst type of slavery. So let's do communion with those things in mind when we come to do it again as a church.